enjoy for, you know, it's encouragement to you for Christmas. Next Sunday night is going to be a service. We want to utilize those type of things. So if you've got something that you want to share with the church family, Christmas song, play something, let me know about that today because we're putting that service together. And we'll see. We'll see who has something. So Children's Church can be dismissed. It's through sixth grade today, I was just told, because they're going to be preparing a song that they're going to be doing next Sunday evening. So you can slip out now for your time, Children's Church, through sixth grade this morning. And before we read our scripture reading, I wanted to say a number. It's the number is 212,977. 212,977. That number is the number that a year ago you voted on as a congregation for our budget for the year. And praise God that in His kindness, as of the end of November, 207,400 had come in. So with the offerings this month, we'll probably be in the neighborhood of 225,000. That's not really what I wanted to mention for now, though. A year ago, we made a step of faith to say, this is what we want to ask the Lord to give us so that we can do certain ministries. Tonight, we're going to celebrate. Tonight's going to be a celebration of wins. Think of it that way. We're going to go to the evening service, our evening business meeting, annual business meeting is going to happen in the community center. And I've asked about a dozen of you to share stories from the ministries that you represent. How was that $212,977 used? What did God accomplish through that? To Him be the glory. And we're going to hear several stories of how God used that investment to impact lives. That's going to be a really special time. We'll also be presenting the upcoming year's budget, nomination of the, you know, officers and so forth. And then you can't have a victory celebration without pizza, so we'll have a pizza party at the end. Come tonight. We're going to have a great, great time. I'm really excited. We don't do enough celebrating of the wins that God's accomplishing in our midst. That's what tonight's service is going to be all about. So that's this evening. I appreciated Greg's prayer for tomorrow night. Can I just say a word about what's going to happen tomorrow? God has privileged us as a church to have the honor of washing the feet of the churches in this area. And that's what we have a lot of ministries that do that. Scioto Hills does that. Cradle does that. Our counseling training ministry is all about that. We exist to pour our resources into other people and churches so that they can do their missions. We can do our mission together. Tomorrow, we're trying to address the question of addiction in this area. We all know about the problem. And tomorrow we're bringing in Dr. Mark Shaw. He's the author of The Heart of Addiction, gives a biblical approach to dealing with this problem. You might have seen, it was appreciated, Denise, instrumental in getting me out on the front page article about this in our Daily Times recently. And tomorrow, 6 to 9, is the seminar. He's going to be addressing two subjects relating to addiction. And at 3:30, there's a pre-seminar where we're inviting the pastors and biblical counselors from area churches to join us for a time where we can strategically think about how can we do a better job of ministering in light of the problems we're facing in this area. And we had a call on the answering machine on Friday morning, I saw, where there's a bishop from an Amish church in Virginia that's coming. I mean, there's people that are interested in this subject. And so please pray fervently about it. Secondly, please come if you're involved in working with people. You'll want to be here. And thirdly, we need people that you say, I'm not interested in counseling. I don't do that. I want our church to bless the people who are here in wonderful ways. Come and be a part of encouraging those who are coming. Be here to greet them. Where are you from? We're thankful you're here. That type of interaction is vital. We want people to be encouraged and to leave tomorrow night recognizing they're a part of something bigger than just themselves and their local church. We are trying to do something for the glory of Jesus Christ in this area, and tomorrow night is a step that we're taking to try and address that. So continue to think and pray about that. Would you turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Hebrews? I want to read the fourth chapter of Hebrews as we listen to the Word of God and as it introduces us to our text this morning, which is the last three verses of the chapter. We continue our series on key texts in the Bible that address the subject of grace. And the Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is certainly a vital text, as we'll see in a moment. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, Since the promise of entering his rest stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare it on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Still, verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David. As was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Would you open our hearts to this, the truth of this amazing passage, Holy Spirit, that we might grasp the incredible privilege of approaching the throne of grace individually and as a church family. Amen. We don't think about thrones very much in our country. I don't know that I've ever seen a throne, probably on television. I certainly have never approached someone sitting on a throne and know what that experience would be like. Maybe some of you had that experience. I did a little research and was surprised to know that there are still 26 monarchies in the world today, with kings, queens, sultans, emperors, emirs. Some of these rule with power. Some of them have more symbolic reigns. For instance, Saudi Arabia is an absolute monarchy, which makes Abdullah bin Abdul Aziz the king and prime minister. Sabah Ahmed al-Sabah has ruled Kuwait since 2006. He's the head of a royal family that's been in power since the 1700s. Others that have what I'm referring to as ruling monarchies would include United Arab Emirates, Swaziland, Qatar, Brunei, Oman, Jordan, Morocco, Thailand. Liechtenstein has had Prince Hans Adam II. Tonga has King George Tupou V. Then you've got some countries that are more symbolic in their monarchies, figurehead monarchs, such as Norway, Sweden, the Netherlands, Spain, Greenland, Cambodia, Malaysia, and of course, England. The oldest long-standing monarchy in the world is the country of Japan, back to 660. The Yamato Dynasty. I've entitled this message, The Throne of Grace. The title comes right out of the text, the last three verses, specifically the last verse of chapter 4 in Hebrews. I'm grateful you don't have to experience an earthly monarchy to understand the significance of this passage, this reality. A throne, we get this, a throne represents authority, power. The person sitting on the throne is the one who possesses that power, that authority. We get that. But what's shocking in this passage is that this position, this place that represents authority in this passage is called a throne of grace. That is, the person who has the power and can do whatever he wants invites those that don't deserve to come to him and to ask for things. Now, we've been exploring some of these wonderful grace texts in the Bible, and this morning we come to this one, which was, it is tucked away in a letter that was written to some people, some Jewish Christians who were struggling with following Jesus. They were ready to throw in the towel, some of them were, because it was so hard to live for Jesus. Their family members were criticizing them because they had left Judaism. And one of the criticisms they no doubt heard was, how could you leave your family? How could you leave our heritage of all these centuries? You don't have a priest. You got to have a priest to talk to God. You don't have a priest in Christianity. And the writer of this book, we don't know who wrote this letter, responds in this letter, and he says many things about Jesus Christ, but one of the things that he says loud and clear is, we do have a priest. Indeed, he is the great high priest. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is a key theme. And right here in our text, verses 14 to 16, we are given three reasons why we can trust our high priest. Three reasons why we can come to the throne of grace with confidence. I'll tell you right what we're after here, right up front. I don't want you to come away with information this morning. I want to come away from this time together with a renewed sense of boldness to approach this throne of grace that we have access to. I want our families to spend more time in prayer because we've spent this time in this passage. I want Sunday school classes to spend more time praying. I want our children's ministries. I want this church to be known more and more as a church that's committed to doing what the exhort, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we're going to find three reasons in this text why we can do that. Point number one, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of who our high priest is. Verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, we may not appreciate the text easily because we don't get what a throne is. We don't have thrones. Most of us probably don't get priest very well either. Priest, we don't run in circles where we have priests. What is going on here? The first readers understood this. A priest is a God-authorized individual who has legitimate access into the presence of God and who enters the presence of God in behalf of those who can't go to the presence of God. They're not allowed to because they're sinners. That's what a priest does. He's a go-between. He's a representative. So if for 14 centuries your people had been approaching God through a priest, you would have great difficulty abandoning that understanding. You would have great difficulty just now on your own talking to God, going to God. How are you going to do that? If you learn that God is holy, as the Jews had rightly learned, and that sinners cannot meander into his presence, you would be inclined to find a priest who could represent you before God. And that's exactly what makes verse 14 so significant. The writer says to these believers in Jesus the Messiah, we have that. We have a priest. And three things are true of him. First of all, he is a mega priest. That's the word that's used here. He's a great priest. Secondly, this mega priest went through the heavens. It's an interesting way of saying it. Not just that he went to heaven, but he went through the heavens, raising two questions. Why is it plural? And secondly, what does it mean to go through them? Let's tackle the questions one at a time. First of all, it's not uncommon in the Old Testament for the word heaven to be in the plural, at least in the original, in the Hebrew. That could be why it's plural here. But my sense is this writer has something more in mind than just the typical use of the word. It's interesting, when you read the Bible, you find that heavens are used in three different ways. There are three different heavens in the Scriptures. There's the atmospheric heaven that surrounds the earth, Deuteronomy 11:11. That's the first heaven. There's the realm of the stars and the moon and the sun. That's referred to as the second heaven, Genesis 1:14, for instance. And then there's the third heaven, referred to as paradise or the realm where God lives, Isaiah 63:15. Paul talks about this paradise, this third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. This verse we're looking at says that our high priest has gone through the heavens, that is, right into the very presence of God. He may be picking up something that his readers would have known, and that is the imagery and the practice of the tabernacle and later the temple. If you think back to the tabernacle and temple, you may recall that there were three compartments, basically. There was the outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. Nobody can enter the Holy of Holies, of course, except the high priest. And he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and then he would come back out. See the pattern? In and out. In and out. And this had been going on for centuries. In, but he had to come back out because he's a sinner. In and out, because he's a sinner, because God's people are sinners. He approaches the presence of God, but has to keep going back out. The writer says we've got a different kind of a priest. He's a mega high priest. He can do for his people what no other priest could ever do. He went where sinners cannot go. He went where God is, right through the heavens, and he stayed there. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Speaking of Christ. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? The Old Testament, these are the two sons of Aaron. They were ordained to the priesthood. Leviticus chapter 8. It was the high point of their life. It was the high point of their dad's life. These boys are ordained to the priesthood. And they begin their ministry in Leviticus 9. And then at the beginning of Leviticus 10, they take some censers and put fire in them to burn incense and used unauthorized fire. Remember what happened to them? Fire came from the Lord's presence in the tabernacle and consumed them. It was a very sad day, and Israel received a valuable reminder that day that you do not approach this living holy God on your terms, but only on his. Well, what makes our high priest different from other priests, and this is at the heart of it, is that he is both God and man. Notice verse 14 again, and that phrase, Jesus the Son of God. See, Jesus the Son of God. Jesus is his humanity. The writer of Hebrews will call attention by using this word a dozen times in this letter, Jesus, his humanity. And then he uses the title Christ a dozen times in the letter to emphasize that he is the God-man. He's the one that God has sent. Here he uses the phrase the Son of God, his humanity and his deity. He is a unique priest because he has both qualifications. And then because of this, he deserves our absolute allegiance. You'll see this since then connection in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Since we have this priest, then this is what we should do. He uses this action verb, we should hold firmly, a word that means to grab or to seize, to keep. He uses over in chapter 10, verse 23, where he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What are we to hold on to? He says we're to hold on to the faith we profess. Now think about what that means. In the Greek, it simply reads, hold fast the profession. I think there are three important things we need to think about regarding our salvation, brothers and sisters. Number one, this says to us, and please don't miss this, to be saved, you must make a public profession. To become a Christian, you must do something with your mouth. Romans 10:9. The kids that are working on it, we could have children could quote this one. That if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a confession that Jesus is Lord that comes from the mouth. Hebrews 3:1 refers to Jesus as the high priest whom we profess. Hebrews 4:14 says we're to hold on to the profession, homologias, which means to say the same thing. In order to become a Christian, then, you must say the same thing about Jesus that countless others have said about Jesus, that God himself has said about Jesus, that he is the Savior and the Lord, that he died for sinners like you and me, that he conquered the grave on the third day, that he returned to heaven, that he offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who would trust in him. And if you really believe that, you will say it. It's a profession you make. The world talks today about our private faith. Saving faith is not a private faith. Saving faith becomes public. It comes out of our mouth. Initially, it happens when we go through the waters of baptism. By the way, we have a baptismal service coming up here in a couple of weeks, and we'll hear a verbal profession of belief in Jesus Christ. If you have received Jesus, you don't hide that. According to God's word, you make your faith known. You make it public. And it begins when you stand before the people who are witnessing in your baptism, but then it's characterized by your life going forward. It certainly doesn't end at the baptism. If you're saved, you will hold on to that profession. This is the language he uses here. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hebrews was written to people who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're wavering. They're not quite so sure. Do we continue to go this direction when we're losing so much in this life? It's costing us. The writer encourages them to hold fast to that profession. Jesus has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10:27. What shall we conclude about the person who does not hold fast to their profession? Hebrews will have much to say about this in this letter, but particularly in chapter 6. Does such a person lose their salvation? No. Salvation, Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. But not all who profess Christ truly possess Christ. Let's make this personal. If you're saved, you will not only make a public profession, but you will hold on to that profession. This means that Jesus will not be merely a fire insurance policy in your hip pocket. Jesus Christ is your life now. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you make that public through your profession, you're saying, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have died. He is my Savior." What you proclaim publicly at your baptism will continue to be your profession throughout your life. "I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Master. He's my hope in life and death and my treasure in life and my hope beyond this life. This is my profession." You say, "But won't we struggle at times?" Yes, that's why this letter was written, to those who are struggling. "Well, how can I hold on to this profession? I'm so weak." Yes, you are. We are all so weak. The ones who are making this profession and exhorted to continue to make it all their lives are weak. And here's the key to it all. You will hold it because he's holding you. I love the word picture Jesus gives over there in John 10. I quoted verse 27 a moment ago. This is 28 and 29. He says about his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I'll say it again, you become a Christian simply by believing in Christ. But if you've truly believed in Christ, you will want to make that faith public through baptism and then throughout your life. You'll give evidence that you're a Christian by holding to your profession, and you will hold on to that profession because he is holding on to you. Now, we're answering the question, how in the world can we approach this amazing throne where God himself is sitting? And we're saying we can approach it because first we have a high priest, and we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of who this high priest is. Let me just stop and ask you the question, though, before we go further. Do you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is? Do you believe that? You've come to a church this morning. But do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that came into the world to rescue sinners? You, to rescue you, so that you could have access to the throne of God and the throne of grace. What a wonderful opportunity you have right now to receive him as your Lord and Savior if you've not yet done so. Secondly, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what our high priest experienced. This is so very personal. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Here we learn something so amazing about our high priest. Yes, he's great. Yes, he's gone through the heavens, but he's not far and distant and removed from us. Indeed, he who's the greatest being in the universe has actually experienced what we experience in this life. We're told four things about his experience in this verse. First, that he identified with our weakness. He uses the negative. He says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is telling us what we don't have. We don't have a distant, unsympathetic high priest. What do we have? We have a high priest who's able to sympathize, he says. The word sympathize is the Greek word sympatheo. Literally, it just means to suffer along with someone. That's what sympathy is. We get that. You know, someone's hurting. You sympathize by suffering along with them. You don't sympathize by being distant and cold. You come into their life. To Greek-thinking people in the first century, this was absolutely unthinkable. I mean, we've been sitting in church, some of us, for a long time, and so we're like, oh, yeah, that's what God does. That's not what God does in the world's way of thinking. The Stoics, for instance, said that the primary attribute of God was apatheia, the opposite of this, meaning he had the inability to feel at all. Barclay explains, they argued that if a person can feel sorrow or joy, it meant that some other person was able to influence him. If so, the other person must, at least for that moment, be greater than he. No one, therefore, must be able in any sense to affect God, for that would make him greater than God. And so God had to be completely beyond all feeling. This is the world in which this was written. Frankly, not all that different from the way a lot of people think today. Now answer this. What does our high priest have the ability to sympathize with? Incredibly, he says, our weaknesses. This is a rhetorical question. I know the answer before I ask it. Anybody here have any weaknesses? We are a weak people. We see it every time we look in the mirror. We're weak. We're needy. Vulnerable. This is especially for people like you and me, then. We have a high priest who identified with our weaknesses. This is because God actually became a man. It's called the doctrine of the incarnation. We celebrate it at this time of the year. God robed himself in human flesh. He felt hungry. He got tired. He made himself vulnerable to the attacks of abusive men. In all of this, he identified with our weaknesses. He is able to sympathize with us. We're in Hebrews. Go over to the next chapter, 5. Notice verse 2. He, our high priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is true of the high priest. This is true of our great high priest. And yet there's more to his experience. First, he identified with our weakness. Secondly, he was tempted just like we are. We have one, says our passage, who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Now, let's do some thinking about this. Does this mean that Jesus experienced every temptation that has ever come to human beings on the planet? Some perhaps think so. I'm not sure that's what this is talking about. Let me take you into this world. Think carefully about this, because it's important we think what he's saying here. So think of a spouse who's lost her mate. And think about the spouse months later who's growing weary. And this lonely widow feels the intense temptation to grow bitter at God for taking her mate. Did Jesus Christ experience that temptation? Well, he was never married. He never lost a spouse, right? Think about a teenager who struggles with internet pornography. Did Jesus Christ experience that temptation? Well, they didn't have smartphones in the first century. What is he saying here? Well, literally the text reads he was tempted, quote, according to all, or in like manner. If you hold your place here, we'll be back and go to 1 John 2. You'll see in this passage three categories of temptation. And I really think this is what he's talking about. 1 John 2, verse 16. 1 John 2, let me start in verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These three categories. These categories transcend culture and time periods. The lust of the flesh. This covers everything from premarital sex to the lure of internet porn, your temptation to overeat. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Covers everything from coveting your neighbor's house or car or job because you're bothered by what you have. Lust of the eyes. I deserve better than this. Pride of life. The lure to look good in the eyes of other people. Wanting your name to be recognized for something you've done. Wanting to have things your own way. Pride of life. Did Jesus Christ experience those three things? Absolutely. Many times. Remember his wilderness temptation? Matthew chapter 4 says that after fasting 40 days, he was approached by the devil who threw three temptations at him in each of these areas. First, turn these stones into bread, lust of the flesh. Second, throw yourself down from the temple peak and see if God's angels rescue you, lust of the eyes, living for the here and now. And third, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, pride of life. Remember this, beloved, when you face temptation this week, and you will, and I will, when you feel tempted to lust or despair or covet what is your neighbor's, you have a high priest who was tempted just like that, and he never sinned. And as we'll see in a moment, he says, come to my throne and ask for help, and I will give it to you. This third point and the subpoint of number two here is he never sinned. Just as we are, yet was without sin. This is mind-stretching. He was like us, but he was not like us. We have a high priest who was without sin. He had to be sinless in order to accomplish what he accomplished. Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to go over to verse 26, puts it this way. Chapter 7, verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Like us, yeah, he experienced what we experience. Unlike us, sinless, holy, pure, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, some of you are thinking carefully at this point, and certainly people in the world are thinking carefully at this point, and raise this question, this objection. But Christ is God. That means he's all-powerful. That means that temptation could not affect him the same way it affects us. This is a vital point to consider. Since Christ is God, and since he was, as Guthrie puts it, free from the bias of sin, can he really identify with us? Was his temptation real? We've wrestled with this question before. I asked you one other time when we were thinking through this to consider an illustration. I asked you to think about two men trying to lift a heavy object. Who better understands how heavy this 500-pound object is? Is it the person who, when they approach it and tries to lift it, can't even budge it from the ground? Or is it the person who has the capacity to actually pick it up and hoist it up in the air? And I asked you to think about it from this perspective. If a man can't lift 200 pounds, he'll never appreciate what 500 pounds is, right? So when a person says the fact that Jesus never sinned means he doesn't understand how difficult temptation can be that we face, it's simply not true. It's actually the other way around. We are the ones who don't know how bad temptation can become because we always give in to it before it reaches the maximum weight. Barclay offers this explanation. Quote, "The fact that Jesus was without sin means that he knew depths and tensions and assaults of temptation that we can never know. So far from his battle being easier, it was immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason. We fall to temptation long before the tempter has put out the whole of his power. We never know temptation at its fiercest because we fall long before that stage is reached. But Jesus was tempted far beyond we are, for in his case the tempter put everything he possessed into the assault. Think of this in terms of pain. There is a degree of pain which the human frame can stand, and when that degree is passed, a person loses consciousness so that there are agonies of pain he cannot know. It is so with temptation. We collapse in the face of temptation, but Jesus went to our limit of temptation and far beyond it and still did not collapse. It is true to say that he was tempted in all things as we are, but it is also true to say that no one was tempted as he." You see that? It's so important for us to think about this. We have a Savior that not only was tempted, he was tempted to the degrees we can't even imagine because as sinners we always fall short of what it could have been. Remember that this week when you're facing that temptation, when you're at your computer screen, when you're sitting across from the room from that person, when you drive past that house and you start thinking about when you're tempted by... Remember, you have a high priest who faced that and far beyond it. In fact, I want us to take us into this world and think more carefully about it as we come to this fourth subpoint. He understands what we feel. This is really comforting to think about. Our high priest has experienced the powerful lure of temptation, so consequently, he knows what we're going through, not just by his omniscience, he's a God who knows everything, but by his experience. He's actually been where we are. I want you to think with me about how he encountered things and what he encountered during his life. Think about when he was 12 years old, how he was misunderstood by his mother and stepfather. And how he truly was a perfect child, and how he no doubt felt tempted to say, "I don't need you to raise me." I mean, what's the average response of, you know, a teenager? "I don't need you to tell him." And of course they do. He didn't. He's a perfect child. He truly is. The temptation, "I don't need..." And he never gave in to it. To the contrary, he submitted himself So those parents, in obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Later, as an adult, he went into the wilderness. He experiences intense hunger. There he was tempted to satisfy legitimate needs in ways his father had not authorized. He has the ability to turn rocks into bread. He spends sleepless nights, and when he's bone tired, the lure to substitute his father's plan for some time for me was a very real temptation. To complain about, I deserve better than this. I shouldn't have to go through this. On multiple occasions, he who is always loving other people, doing so perfectly, is gossiped against. He's wrongly slandered by self-seeking critics. He feels the justified lure to make those people pay. He felt it. It's a very real temptation. He comes to Gethsemane. He experiences intense emotional agony. The very real temptation to run away from this plan of God for his life. And we hear him praying, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not mine, but yours be done. At his court trial, he experiences blatant injustice. We have so much talk these days about injustice, and rightly so. But think about Jesus, blatant injustice, the violation of his rights, the very real temptation to retaliate. He's hit on the head by soldiers. He feels the temptation to hit them back. On the cross, he feels this pain of being utterly forsaken, utterly alone. He feels the temptation to call upon what he has access to, a myriad of angels that could come and get him out of that situation. I was there when both of our daughters were born. I saw the miracle happen twice. Amazing sense of appreciation. I remember watching the monitor at Blodgett Hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan, as it was indicating when the next contraction was going to hit Sherry. I was right there. I saw my wife carry and bring into this world two children. But I have never experienced what I saw. I never felt what my wife felt. As hard as I tried in that moment to understand what she was experiencing, what she was going through, I could not sympathize fully with her weakness. Every guy gets that. Every lady wishes their guy would get that. But our high priest doesn't just know about it. He felt it. He experienced it. Oh, beloved, listen to what he experienced so that he might become our sympathetic high priest. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think again of those first readers. Some are considering walking away from the church, abandoning their profession in Christ, going with the easy flow in life. Did Christ ever face that temptation? Oh, hear the mockers at the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from your cross, Matthew 27:40. And he has a choice to make in that moment. Leave the cross, and in so doing, leave his suffering. Or remain on the cross, be steadfast, and in so doing, be faithful to his Father's will. His whole life was filled with such decisions. And his response every time was, I must do the will of him who sent me. Brothers and sisters, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because, first, who he is. He's great. He went through the heavens. He's the God-man. He deserves our absolute allegiance. But secondly, because of what he experienced, he identified with our weaknesses. He was tempted like we are. He never sinned. He understands how we feel. Thirdly, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what our high priest offers. And it's this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Three offers. First, access to the throne. He offers us access. He who has gone through the heavens, right into the presence of God, offers now to us access to this highest place. To the throne, says the text. Again, a throne is where the king sits. A throne in heaven represents where the highest king in the universe sits. Let us approach that throne, is the invitation. You ever been in a store, arrived at the checkout, you proceed to pay, reach into your wallet or in your purse, and you don't have, I don't have my cash. So here you are in a very embarrassing situation where you feel like, you know, maybe just crawl under the carpet or walk. This is exactly how we could feel when we approach this throne. There we are before the owner of the universe, and we have absolutely nothing in our billfold that would merit this privilege. And yet we're not cringing before him, because he calls it a throne of grace. It's a throne where you don't have to have anything to approach it. God's grace is his unmerited favor and help. Unmerited. Now, he saved us by his grace, Ephesians 2:8. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons by his grace, Ephesians 1:3-6. He gave us grace before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy 1:9. He poured out his grace upon us abundantly, says 1 Timothy 1:14, along with faith and love. So we come into his family indebted to him. He's chosen us. He's given us everything from the salvation his son procured to the faith to believe in it. It's all a gift from him. And now, in and through Christ, he gives us access to his royal throne. And he says, and this is a throne of grace. This is what his throne is, my friend. It's the place where people who have nothing to offer to God find his help. And the reason he offers his help, because of the high priest who's there representing us. But it's not just access, it's even better than that. The writer says he gives us confidence. Let us approach the throne with confidence. King James, boldly approach this throne. We realize how revolutionary this reality is. For 14 centuries, only one person a year can enter into God's Holy of Holies. But when Jesus Christ died, something happened, something so significant that God actually tore in two from top to bottom this curtain, which represents the barrier, which points out the barrier between God and sinners. Christ removed the barrier that cut us off from God's throne. And so now all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ can approach God boldly and directly. But for what reason? Why does the Lord want us to come to his throne? Because he wants to give us something. He wants to give us, those that he's rescued from eternal hell, he wants to give us something. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Whether we realize it or not, these are our two biggest needs in life. His mercy and his grace. God, please don't treat me as I deserve for that stupid thing that I just did right now. Mercy. God, please give me what I need right now, and I don't deserve it, but grace. Why would God extend to us such a marvelous offer? Has he gone soft on sin? No. It's because of who's there on that throne. Do you see him there? When a sinner approaches the throne of God, trusting fully in the high priest, Jesus the Christ, God offers that sinner the unmerited pardon and help that he needs for Jesus' sake. I don't think we realize what we have, friends. I know I don't. We have available to us the mercy and grace of God 24/7. The key to it all is he wants us to ask. That's what this passage is all about. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. We've got to come to him. We've got to come to him. One more thing about this offer is that he gives us what we need at the right time. In our time of need, says the text, God's help is so timely, and that's because God's timing is so perfect. For 30 years, I've been battling migraines, and you as a church family have been praying with me about this. How many times have we together asked for God's help? I'm so humbled. I hear people have been praying all over the world for this. I mean, for 3 decades. And God's answer has been, I'm just going to give you what you need so you can keep enduring it. And his answer was good. Very grateful for that. He used that battle to open up all kinds of opportunities to relate to people, minister to people who are hurting, dealing with chronic pain and so forth. And then 5 months ago, he allows a new drug to be developed called Aimovig, and I've had the monthly shot now 5 times. I've got a file full of my charts, 3 times a day, just charting head pain for the last how long. And monthly, it was always 15 days, 16 days, 14 days, 18 days, 15 days for month after month after month after month. So I take the shot. 5 months, first month, I think it was 12. Next month, 9. Next month, 6. Just finished November, 5. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I hope you're encouraged by that. Thank you, Lord. And I just look at this text, and it's like, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Was God answering that request 2 decades ago? Yes. Our time of need. He was giving exactly what he wanted me to have, what he wanted you to have, a church with a pastor who has head pain a lot. He was giving us what he wanted us to have. And then he said, all right, it's time for them to figure out. And this is humorous to me. You know what this Aimovig has in it? If you read the fine print on it, it has CHO. You know what CHO stands for? Chinese hamster ovaries. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. How in the world did they ever figure out? Not Indian hamsters, not Pakistani hamsters, Chinese hamster ovaries? Who in the world ever studied Chinese hamster ovaries and found that there was something in that if you inject it in a person's body? God, you're amazing. You're amazing. We approach your throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we say, you have your way. You have your way. And he does. He does. So I want to say, I don't know what else is happening in this regard. I mean, the side effects are minimal at this point. Who knows what it's doing if I start squeaking like a hamster. I don't know what it's really doing, but all I know is I'm having less pain. And God's getting glory for it now as he was getting glory for it before, because we praised him when the pain didn't go away, didn't we? Throne of grace. Since we have access to the throne of grace, 3 things are true. Let's make it personal. Number one, we can experience rest no matter what is happening around us. Problems, anybody? We all have them. The Lord doesn't offer us a problem-free life. He offers us rest in the midst of them. Anybody in turmoil this morning? He offers you rest. He doesn't promise to take the situation away, but he'll give you rest right in the middle of it. Approach his throne and ask for rest, if that's what you need. This is a throne of grace. Number two, we must see our needs as opportunities. Anybody got needs this morning? We all have needs. Health challenges, relationship challenges, 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 challenges. But we also have a throne of grace, which changes our perspective on every challenge. If we are thinking rightly about what that is, it changes our perspective on the challenge because our needs become opportunities. We bring our needs to him. We ask for his mercy and grace. He answers in ways we could never imagine. We can't put him into a little box in the way the answer is going to come because he doesn't work that way. But when we come to this throne and say, oh God, I need you. We need you. Our family needs you. He says, I know that. And I'm so thankful you've come to me through my son. And now mercy, grace, I give it to you. And I will get the glory for what comes out of this situation. We bring our needs to him, ask for his mercy and grace, and he answers, and he gets the glory. Which means, and this is where this is all heading, as I mentioned earlier, point number three as we wrap it up, we should be a people who pray a lot. We should be. Families should pray a lot more than we are, personally. And certainly our forever family, the church. We need to be a people who live at the throne of grace. Amen. Let's bow before our God.